Now, Saints, come with me here as we revisit the final Jeopardy category of the great composers. Today, the towering giant of them all, one Ludwig von Beethoven by name. You know, Beethoven was born in Bonn, Germany, December 16th of 1770. I knew it was December 16th because I can remember from the Peanuts comic strip, Beethoven was Linus's hero, and every December 16th, Linus would celebrate Beethoven's birthday. But it was December 16th of 1770, and he was born into a totally dysfunctional, poverty-stricken family as the second of seven kids, four of whom did not make it past infancy. Again, an indication of how tough times really were back then. But he survived as the oldest of the three remaining siblings. His father was a pathetic drunk who, when he realized the caliber of genius that he had in his midst, tried to turn Beethoven into a second Mozart, sort of a money-making machine for the family, one of these sensations that could go on tour and make money for the family. And in doing so, he would make Beethoven practice all hours of the night with beatings, yellings, never anything complimentary. Nothing was ever right. He was an absolute disgrace and a train wreck of a father. And the only affection that Beethoven knew in his exceptionally unhappy childhood was the tender affection of his mother, his kind and sympathetic mother. That's the only thing he knew. But his musical progress continued apace. When he was a young teenage boy, he was able to go to Vienna, the musical capital of the world. And he ended up, marvel upon marvels, with a private audience, face-to-face, with his idol, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, one of the two towering musical giants of that day and age. And he actually got to play for Mozart in a private setting. And Mozart listened politely, but wasn't really impressed. But then Mozart gave him a theme and asked him to improvise on this theme, which Beethoven did, and then Mozart became impressed. In fact, he became ecstatic. And as the story goes, he is said to have left the room, got some friends of his outside the room, and has said, "You see that kid in there? Keep your eye on him. One day he will give the world something to talk about." Indeed. Well, at 23, still in Vienna, he was assigned to study with the other towering giant of that day, Franz Joseph Haydn, Papa Haydn, the inventor of what we know as the symphony. And one would think that Beethoven is all set. I mean, now he's under Haydn's tutelage. He's a can't miss. But actually, it was a train wreck. Their personalities were so different. It was a very disharmonious relationship. And really, at the root of it all was the musical end of it. Haydn's ideas in music were just moored to the dying classical age, and Beethoven's new revolutionary ideas were ushering in the new revolutionary musical era that we know as the Romantic era. He was a rebel at heart who had no use for rules. This is how Beethoven was. You know, back then, you didn't break the rules. He wrote nine symphonies. His first two symphonies are prim and proper, and they bear the imprint of his early age, the primness and properness, the propriety of the classical age. But with that third symphony, the Eroica, comes the new Beethoven. And that symphony opens up with two loud strokes, considered very impolite. It offended the ladies of the court. Why, you just don't do that, see? And then the fifth symphony, the da-da-da-da symphony, you have an oboe solo. You don't showcase one musical instrument in a symphony. But Beethoven would say, "Says who?" So he has an oboe solo in the fifth symphony. In what? C minor, I think. In the sixth symphony in F major, his pastoral symphony, he does something unheard of. Symphonies have four movements, and there's a silence or a pause between each movement, so you know this movement's over and the next one's about to come. Well, in the sixth symphony, you have five movements, not four, and there's no pause between the fourth and the fifth. It just sort of glides into it, and people are just in the audience going, "What's this?" I mean, I'll tell you what it is. out with the old, in with the new. That's Beethoven. And the Ninth Symphony, for crying out loud, in D minor. I mean, it's in a class by itself. Human voices, a choir in a symphony, this was unheard of. He was the product of his age. It was an age of upheaval. I can tell you this. I took European history in the fall of 1973. I remember it. The Watergate scandal was becoming unraveled, and everybody was a titter. And we had a professor, Dr. Simpson, who made us read five books, and you had to write on five high-profile people. And when we got to the French Revolution period, I wanted to write on Beethoven because I worshipped the ground he walked on. And I was a little reluctant to approach Simpson because he might laugh at me and say, son, this is history, not music. But he was delighted that one of his students actually wanted to write on Beethoven and not Robespierre or Marie Antoinette or the usual run-of-the-mill. He was delighted because Beethoven was as much an historical figure as he was a musical figure. If you can summarize Beethoven in one word, it would be defiance against the establishment or the established order. I brought with me Milton Cross's Volume 1, at least, Encyclopedia of the Great Composers and Their Music. It's a priceless, priceless work. On page 54, he's going to talk about Beethoven. One little snippet warrants our attention. On page 54, he says this. One day Beethoven and Goethe, that's a German poet, Beethoven and Goethe were walking along a street in Vienna and saw the Empress of Austria and her entourage approaching. When Goethe took his hat off and bared his head and stepped aside to let the royal party pass, Beethoven clamped his hand on his hat, kept it on his head, and exclaimed, "Stay as you are, for it is they who must give way to us, not we to them." Oh, my good. That is so Beethoven. The things that are just unheard of are the kinds of things, especially in music, that Beethoven was fond of doing. His final months saw his deafness increasing, and he was very angry, unhappy about it. And his last month on earth was March. In 1827, he was very sick, and he knew it. And his friends would gather around the bedside as he continued to deteriorate. His last day on earth was March 26th of 1827. And on that day in Vienna, we are told that it was raining. And there was a lot of thunder and a lot of lightning. And every eyewitness who was there says basically the same thing, that Beethoven was semi-comatose, in and out, going to die really any hour. And they had a huge peal of thunder that happened. And immediately Beethoven opened his eyes, raised his fist, and shook it to heavens like this, and then fell back and died. Now, nobody knows what was in his mind. Was he thanking God for a great life? Was he angry at God? Nobody knows. Was he what? Nobody knows. But it has been advanced that perhaps Beethoven was angry at God for the loss of his hearing, for all the unrequited love affairs, a very, very unhappy life, poverty, the whole bit. Even though he had recognition, he still had terrible problems with money. He did not have a happy life. Maybe that was it. But you know, if Beethoven was angry at God, it wasn't the first time God has seen that. And that's what we want to talk about today. This is going to be part two of an angry arrangement. Actually, dear friends, there's so much I have to say. We're going to have a part three. Part two is going to just be anger at God, because, as I say, my goodness, there's just so much to say. Last week, as you know, we looked at an angry arrangement, and we looked at God's anger toward mankind, the humanoids, and we combined it with the anger of Jesus. Now, today, we want to look at our anger toward God. As I say, there's so much to say here, we're going to have to defer that second half of this to next week and make it three parts. Let me say, to get angry at God is, to say the very least, I mean, it's highly inadvisable. It's not exactly advisable. It's kind of like an ant getting mad at an elephant, you know, a termite is mad at an elephant type thing. And even that's an inadequate comparison. I mean, if you're going to get angry at the devil, for crying out loud, not God. But I'll say this. I say this tentatively, not wanting to misrepresent God. I mean, I haven't interviewed God, so I don't have it from the horse's mouth. But I think that God understands one thing. When you're in a relationship with someone, it's very hard to go rock along over the years without getting aggravated at the other person occasionally. So I kind of think God understands when we get aggravated with God. But to be angry at God, I think, is another level, probably something we want to avoid at all costs. But I want to look at five people, five profiles in the Old Testament and their anger at God, and we'll see how they can profit us as we continue our progress toward our eternal destination, where we live, in fact, with that God forever. Now, y'all ready to run with me this morning? All right, very good. We're awake. All right, number one is going to be Moses. Ah, yes, our good friend Moses in Numbers chapter 11. I need you to make your way to Numbers 11. As in Genesis, comma, Exodus, comma, Leviticus, comma. All right? Numbers 11, page 101 in the Church Bible, actually. But in Numbers 11, most of us know this account. The children of Israel in the wilderness, the mixed multitude, that is, the Egyptians who came out with them, are sort of chewing on their ear about how good it was back in Egypt, and the children of Israel are listening and they're reacting. And God is not pleased with the reaction. That's chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Now let's pick up at verse 10. Numbers 11 and verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses also was displeased. I mean, look at what you have. You have a million people angry. You have Moses angry, God's angry. If anything was an angry arrangement, it's this. But Moses is going to lose it. And so he says in verse 11, why have you afflicted your servant? You're the one who did this to me, man. Why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I going to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people. Oh, God, I've had it. How many times have you told me? I've had it, you know, because this burden is too heavy for me. If this is the way it's going to be. I've told that to God, not often, on occasion, though. Yeah, this is the way it's going to be. Look at that in verse 15. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. I told that to God too. Please send someone in the parking lot to shoot me in the head because I'm too afraid to commit suicide. Okay? I'm ready to go. I've had it. I've been there, dear friends. Oh, yes. Kill me here and now if I've found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Oh boy, this, dear friends, this is an anger at God due to complications that have set in as a result of serving God. Now, we're going to qualify each one of these portraits. This here is an anger at God due to complications, a very unpleasant situation that has set in as a direct result of your decision a long time ago to serve God. That's what you're looking at right here. In other words, if you had remained Joe Sixpack or Josephine Sixpack on the street with no involvement with God, none of this would be in the picture. That's what we're saying. If you had just gone on living your life without God, you wouldn't be in this, well, pickle. The missionary, for example, whose wife dies on the mission field and his son gets murdered on the mission field. I mean, this has happened. It would not have happened had he stayed in the land of the free and the home of the brave and told God, get someone else to go on the mission field. See? Or your husband dies, and then 2 years later, you meet, well, a very wealthy man. He's got it all. He's 6'4". He's got money. He's kind. He's this. He's everything. But he doesn't have God. He's not against God, but he's not saved. And because of the Lord, you eventually realize, I don't think this is going to work, probably not the will of God, and you end the relationship, and that was 15 years ago, and you still haven't met Mr. Right, and you're angry and unhappy about it because you're not getting any younger. See, you know, the tendency is to say, you know, if it weren't for a couple of verses in the Bible, I could have married that guy, and I wouldn't be in the pickle I'm in today. I mean, I had a companion, would have money, the whole bit. Who knows? But look where I am now. I mean, the tendency is to say, you know, God, I mean, this is the way it's going to be, huh? Or you get fired from your job. Why are you fired from your job? You believe in traditional marriage, and your boss is a homosexual. And boy, today they can get you fired. I mean, they'll find a way to oust you from your job, especially if it's that. And you find you're without a job only because you don't want to give in and go in with the flow and say, well, you know, whatever. I mean, who am I to judge and all this kind of stuff? These are the kinds of situations that answer to what you have here with Moses. Another one's Corrie ten Boom. I mean, gee whiz. Just let the Jews fend for themselves. She would have finished out the war in her own home, picking up the pieces with the rest of Germany after the war, rather than wasting away in a concentration camp with a dead sister weighing 98 pounds soaking wet because, you know, they're starving you to death in Ravensbrück, the women's POW camp over there near Berlin. So I'm saying anger at God, not that Corrie ten Boom was angry at God, but I'm saying you can see what gives occasion, what gives rise for this kind of thing. You need to remember one thing, dear friends. Serving God, sooner or later, is going to engender conflict. It's going to have to engender conflict with others, and that conflict may result in loss or harm. But that was part of the contract when we signed. When we signed on, that was in the fine print, right there by the dotted line. Can I show you one New Testament scripture here before we get to number two, our good friend Jeremiah? Look at page 791 in the Church Bible. Look at Philippians 3. There is a verse that I have pondered many times because, like you, I am dead serious with God. I am very serious with God. I take this very seriously. There's nothing I can think of that transcends this in the list of things to be serious about. That is my relationship with God. In Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 8. This is an interesting verse here. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." You know, could you suffer the loss of all things? I mean, most of us in here are quite blessed. What if tomorrow, if they did away with the Constitution, now the government can dictate what behavior it will countenance and what behavior it won't. Suppose that happened. This has happened many times. Like when Castro took over Cuba, all those guys that owned anything lost it. The ones that made it to Florida are doing okay. The ones that stayed probably languished in one of his prisons. What's going on in Mosul right now with this ISIS people running Christians off from them? I mean, you know, they've suffered the loss of all things. Could we, in good old God Bless America, rejoice if we suffered the loss of? I've asked myself that question. I mean, it's sort of a spiritual inventory I take once in a while. But anger at God. This is an anger, as we see with Moses, at complications that have set in as a direct result of your serving God. If you had been the man on the street or the woman on the street, not involved with God, none of this would be in the picture. That's what I'm saying. All right? Number two is our friend Jeremiah. We have to look at Jeremiah because his situation's a little different. Jeremiah, and that would be Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I need you to go with me to Jeremiah now, page 516 in the Church Bible. Let's look at Jeremiah here. Jeremiah chapter 12, the first of what the scholars call the confessions of Jeremiah. He's not confessing anything, he's bellyaching. A confession is a bellyaching session, and he's done several of them. But I dare say in his defense, he has some grist for the mill. He does have a few things to complain about. Jeremiah chapter 12, well, Jeremiah's pretty smart spiritually because he opens up with this language in verse 1, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with you." Okay, God, look, I'm acknowledging I'm me, you're you. We're not going to change that. You're righteous, I'm not, but let's get on with the session here, all right? "Yet let me talk with you about your judgments." Come on. He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Look at this. They've taken root. They grow. They bear fruit. Oh, you're near in their mouth, but you're far from their mind. This, dear friends, this is an anger directed at God over our perceived mismanagement of things on God's part. We're angry with God because we look around and wonder if God is asleep at the proverbial wheel. That's what Jeremiah is complaining about. In other words, those who serve God and love God struggle, and those who could care less about God and serving themselves, they appear to be doing just fine. This is a time-honored gripe. This is not the first time God has heard this. Job, Habakkuk, Asaph, will probably be in a minute, Asaph griping in Psalm 73 is one big gripe session. Except at the end, he said, I went back to church and I woke up. Oh, I don't have it so bad after all. But I mean, before that point, he was angry. Come on, God, what's the deal? I mean, come on, the outlandish get fawned over and publicized, doted over, written about. And those of us who play by the rules, people could care less. Come on, you know, you had the homosexual football player who comes out and says, I'm homosexual. I mean, everybody's fawning over the guy. You remember that? Oh, my goodness. You know, I can remember Diane Sawhorse reporting on this. This is the evening news. This makes the evening news in a tremendous display of courage. Such and such and names him as come out of the closet. Oh, my goodness. All right already. Who cares? Why is this news? Or this guy, Dennis Rodman, goes over to see this butcher in North Korea, you know, with his hair every color of the rainbow, you know, and he's sitting there rubbing elbows with this guy who's got tens of thousands of not only Christians, just undesirables, languishing away in labor camps, not weighing 100 pounds, yucking it up like, and everybody's just cool with this. What's the deal? I mean, you get people like Eliot Spitzer, who ran for governor of New York, who was attorney general, ruined careers. I mean, he was brutal. Campaigns on getting rid of many, many things, one of which is the prostitution rings. And then we find out, guess what? He's seeing a high-octane call girl, has been seeing her for years, and ended up giving around $80,000 to this girl. That would be one thing. All right, a politician gets caught in a scandal, ho-hum. But he gets a talk show. CNN gave him a talk show. So I'm wondering, well, you know, if I'm a little local reporter for a station in Casper, Wyoming, and I want to make it to the big leagues and get in with a network, how do I do it? Well, the way you do it is do something outlandish. This is the point. God, are you asleep at the wheel? Why do people who break the rules get fawned over? They get the spotlight put on, and those of us who play by the rules are struggling. Frank Thompson gave me a book one time. You remember Frank Thompson? He gave me a book on the ACLU. And I never should have read it because I was trying to keep, I had to put cotton in my ears to keep the steam from coming out of each ear as I read. And I was saying, Frank, I can't believe you gave me this book to read. I can't even go to, it will make you so mad. But there was a part in that book. Now, the ACLU is for everything that God is against. And they're against everything God is for, as you know. There was a way that they had engineered, and I know I read this, to make the defendant pay their legal bills. In other words, a school district will decide, like over here in Pennsylvania years ago, to teach creationism alongside with Darwinism, and the ACLU pounces like a cat, takes them to court, and the school district ends up paying their legal... I don't understand how that works, but... It was in the book. I guess it was accurate. And I'm just thinking, God, what in the world is going on here? Not to mention, dear friends, that's just in America. Look what's going on in Iraq. Come on, these people are running the Christians. Christians and Mohammedans in the city of Mosul had been living together in a peaceful coexistence for decades, if not centuries, until now. And these ISIS people are coming in, making them relocate, running them out. You ought to read the step-by-step process, what it involves to be uprooted from your home and having to flee And the question is, where? You don't know. A refugee camp on the border with Syria or something. I mean, they don't know where they're going. It's horrible. And we look at her and say, God, these are your people. You know, are you vacationing on the backside of Pluto or what? I mean, I can relate to this. Of all the five, the one I can most relate to is number two. God, where's the justice in all this? And I could go on from now till 6 o'clock, as all of us could. We just don't have time to cite all the examples of these kinds of things. Another one, Sharpton. I can't get over Al Sharpton. I mean, what's that Jew's name? Oh my goodness. Yankel Rosenbaum, whose murder he had a hand in engineering. Then after the Tawana Brawley scandal, this man ought to be ashamed to put his nose in public. That's one thing, but he gets a talk show on a network. Again, the outrageous seem to get fawned over. They get doted upon. I don't know. Look at Psalm 73 with. Well, you could be here till evening time talking about every single example. It's not just everything that displeases us. Difference. Life is full of things that displease every one of us. It's what I'm talking about. It's looking around and saying, wait a minute, what's wrong with this picture? If God's in control, why do things look out of control? Jeremiah's not the first one to ask that question, and he certainly won't be the last. In Psalm 73, page 396 in the Church Bible, Asaph is afflicted with this too, but only momentarily. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And why is that? For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's another one. He's looking around and said, I can't believe these guys who hate God are doing so well. And look at me. And he has a belly aching session, just like Jeremiah. As I say, God's heard this before. He doesn't get squashed like a bug. God, I think God kind of understands. Don't take it to a level where you better not take it. But okay, I think God will accommodate you in some capacity here. And all of a sudden he goes to church in verse 17. Then I went to the sanctuary of God. Oh, I got my nose back in the Bible, got back in church, and I'm realizing, wait, I'm going to heaven. They're going to hell. Hey, things aren't too bad after all. But look at verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. The translation to that is, I was mad at you, God. I was mad at God, and I'm made to see how foolish and stupid that was, baseless. So, I don't know. You look around and you wonder if God's in control at all. There is one explanation. You don't have to turn to Luke 6:35, but that is some recourse. Luke 6 and verse 35, be kind, be merciful, and Jesus says, because your Father is kind to the unthankful and the unholy. He's kind to people who are not kind to him. That's the only explanation I have. Other than that, I'm kind of with Jeremiah here. What is going on? So being angry at God, number one, you're angry at God due to complications that have set in your life because of your involvement with God. Secondly, a more at-large example, you're looking around at the world situation and you're saying, God, if you're supreme, if you're in charge, and if you're good, how can a just God, and then you fill in the blank, that bit. And you have a tendency to grow angry with God over his perceived mismanagement of things. But then there's number three. Number three is going to be Job's wife, all right? Now let's look at Job's wife, Madam Job. Let's look at Madam Job just for a second here on page 347 in the Church Bible, right before Psalms, by the way. But in Job chapter 2, let's take a look at this. Job chapter 2, and this is some advice that Job's wife is dispensing here after Job has been smitten by the devil. And actually, he didn't lose his possessions. Now he's lost his health. Job 2:9, then his wife said to him, hey man, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. This, dear friends, this is anger for adverse circumstances and blaming God for what has happened. In other words, something comes upon you, a syndrome, just all kinds. The walls cave in and you're angry at God for allowing this to happen. That's pretty much what's going on here. For you to understand what I'm saying, you have to understand this. This is born of the misconception on our part that God's job description is to give us good luck. When you have it in your mind that God is there to give me good luck, and the good luck turns into bad luck, then our smile turns into a frown, and we adopt Madam Job's posture here. This is a little different from number one. Number one is mostly Christians. Christians who are suffering because of their involvement with God. This is more an at-large thing. This is how unsaved people react. And it's probably the most common cause of anger at God on the part of the person out on the street who doesn't know God. Never met him, doesn't know God, needs an index to find Genesis. The one who thinks that the epistles are the apostles' wives, you know, or Joan of Arc is Noah's wife, or, you know, people like that. But why is she so angry? Well, you can kind of understand she's lost, what, her children? She's lost her property and her possessions, and now she's lost her husband's health. I mean, they've lost it all. And so the brute reaction, like you hit your knee with a hammer, you know, and the leg shoots out like that, the brute reaction is to blame God because, well, your job description, God, is to give me good luck. I don't have good luck, so now I'm mad. You know what does this? The big one is the death of a child. That is the big one. Now, we had, years ago, a couple coming from Freedom Village. They're both dead. She was the spiritual anchor of that family. He came only because she came. And he was distant from a lot of us. He wasn't unpleasant, but a little distant. And I as I got to know them, I found out why. Because they had a child die many years ago. And deep down inside, I don't think he ever forgave God. Deep down inside, he nursed this thing that God's the one who took my child. I'm not sitting here high and mighty condemning anybody. That's never happened to me. But that will do it. That kind of thing. Or you have a medical condition that sets in that prevents you from carrying out your career. You're a piano player. And all of a sudden you got arthritis. You can't play the piano anymore. You're an airline pilot. And you're making a good living. And you develop an eye condition. An eye condition sets in. And now they're not going to let you fly a plane when you can't see right. Type thing. Or you're like Beethoven. Come on. You're a composer. And what do you lose? Your big toe? No. Your ability to hear, for crying out loud. I mean, you wonder why Beethoven shook his fist at God. It might be he was angry at God. Look at what happened to him. See, so Job's wife is another one. You're angry at God for a syndrome, like circumstances that just beset you. The walls fall in, the walls cave in. God is remiss. He's not doing what it's supposed to do, which provide me with good luck. And as you know, when you signed on with God, you're not guaranteed any kind of good luck. You're guaranteed eternal life, and that's it. From here to there, all bets are off. It's up to him. Well, number four. Number four is going to be, our good friend Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, and let's see, I think verses, 1-4. Jonah 4. Verses 1 to 4. Jonah was angry at God too. Page 624, by the way. 624 in the church Bible. Right after Obadiah. Rabbi McGovern, that doesn't help me either. Well, take a few minutes in the jungle of the minor prophets. You'll find him. He'll pop up here. All right, Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah. One reason he might be mad is because he found out he can't outrun God. As all of us are all too aware of, you cannot outrun God. Even if you try to make it over to Spain on a boat, won't happen. So Jonah gets vomited back on shore at the hand of the fish that God had prepared, and he's picking up the pieces here of his ill-fated adventure. And God has relented of his intention to destroy Nineveh and probably Assyria as well. So here's what he's reacting to. Jonah 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly and became angry. Uh-oh. Another person is angry at God. Verse 2, so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? I said when I was still, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, probably Spain, west. For I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. Here's another one. Kill me now. For it's better for me to die than to live. How many times has God heard that? And the Lord said, hey, man, is it right for you to be angry? And then God sort of expostulates with his son here. This is anger at God because of God's way of dealing with others, it being at odds with our way of dealing with others. When you're angry with the Lord because the Lord's way of dealing with those around you differs from or stands in stark contrast to your way of handling the situation. It's a little different from some of the others now. It's similar to number two with Jeremiah, but it's different. Jeremiah is mad at God's mismanagement of things at large on a worldwide scale. This is much closer to home. This is looking around the situation where people who are much closer to you, how they get treated by God is over against how you get treated by God and how you would have handled the situation. That's kind of what's going on here. Why is Jonah so angry, first of all? Well, I'll tell you why. Because, how shall I say this? The Assyrians had been afflicting the northern kingdom. He's a northern kingdom prophet. And the Assyrians deserve no mercy. None. And I'm with him on that. The Assyrians deserve no mercy. And they got mercy. That's why he's mad. And probably, and I was taught this in the seminary by these books that I was made to read. These scholars may have something here. There's such a thing as prophetic awareness, that these prophets may have been aware of things at large on a general scale just by virtue of being a prophet, other than what God speaks to them directly. It could be a prophetic awareness here that it's going to be Assyria that is going to finally do his people in, and that's true. The very people to whom God showed mercy would be the conquerors of his people. That's right down the road. That could be in there too, in what they call a prophetic awareness. Maybe yes, maybe no, I don't know. But again, this is different from Jeremiah and your perceived, well, God's perceived mismanagement of things on a global scale. This one deals in specifics much closer to home. You've been believing God for a wife. You're a widower. Your wife has died. You've been believing God for a wife for years and nothing has happened. A guy in the church, his wife dies, and what? Within 1 year, he meets Mrs. Wright. They're married. And that was, what, 5 years ago, and here you are. Now, God, what am I, chopped liver? God dealt kindly with somebody else in the church, and you're perceiving that God is not dealing kindly with you. You're angry with God at how he's treating others as over against how you think they should be treated or as over against how he's treating you. This is a specific kind of anger they will have to guard against. You need a job. You need a good job. You've been slaving away at a job that pays $15 an hour, $18 an hour. It's hard to live up here in Southeast Pennsylvania on $15 or $18 an hour. And you hate the job, and you're probably even overqualified, but you can't find anything else. This has been going on for years. God, where are you? I need this job. And lo and behold, somebody else in the church is in the same boat. They lose their job, and within 6 months, they got a job that pays well. Twice what they got before type thing. And you're God, what am I? Chopped liver or something? Gee whiz. Why? See, this is anger at God over how he's treating somebody else as over against, well, how you would do it. Maybe the guy who got the job, maybe you know a couple of things about him. And there are things that you wouldn't consider doing. They're unsavory things. And he still got the job. And you're not, he's looking at porn. You know that. He's looking at porn. He has a problem with porn and you don't. And he gets the job. Oh, my goodness. That would drive me crazy. Here I am toeing the line and I still need a job. And this guy's got this job I've been believing for. Come on, God. I can see this, dear friends. I mean, this is Jonah. This is Jonah. So anger at God over God's way of dealing with others when it's at odds with how we would have handled the situation. dealt with the other guy. Number five is our friend Jehoram, king. Jehoram, we were here a while back, I think in the early part of the summer. Second Kings, chapter 3. King Jehoram, 2 Kings chapter 3, page 255 in the church Bible. This is one with which you are not unfamiliar, saints. This is another kind of anger at God. Look at this, Jehoram. 2 Kings chapter 3, well, you know, he wants to go down to Moab and make the Moabites come to heel like this because, well, they've rebelled, etc. He gets Jehoshaphat to help him in this ill-fated adventure. They go down, the battle plan is to go down, march south and go under the Dead Sea, and they run out of water, they're in the desert, they're about to die of thirst. This is a desperate situation. It really is a desperate situation. Much more desperate than we think. And one of the three knuckleheads is blaming who? God. Look at verse 10. Alas, says the king of Israel, that's Jehoram, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And then Elisha is called, and the king of Israel says the same thing to Elisha at the end of verse 13. No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. This, dear friends, here's what it is. This is anger at God. You're blaming God for consequences that are upon you that have beset you because of our own negligence. Anger at God for consequences attaching to personal negligence. God's not the one who didn't take enough water. Come on. God's not the one who hatched this harebrained scheme to attack Moab from the south and go through the Sahara Desert, so to speak, go through Death Valley, something like Death Valley, the equivalent of Death Valley, so as to surprise them rather than go on the top of the Dead Sea and come down where there'd be some water. I mean, God's not the one who originated all that. We have a flagship scripture here. Now, this is so common that Solomon actually had to pen this down and enshrine it in the form of a proverb. I got to show you this. Look at Proverbs 19. Look at page 439. You think this is the only time God's heard this one? Page 439 in the church Bible, Proverbs chapter 19. Oh my goodness, Proverbs 19 and verse 3. I mean, you ought to underline this in three colors of ink. It is the foolishness of a man who twists his own way. And what does he say? What a dope I was, huh? No, and his heart frets against the Lord. Right there. This is, you remember the movie Pollyanna? We're back to Pollyanna. That is a fabulous movie. There's so many lessons to be drawn from Pollyanna. Well, Aunt Polly refuses to have anything to do with the fair to raise money for the orphanage because her father built the orphanage. She wants to repair it, not tear it down and build a new one. The rest of the town says, no, we got to tear it down and build a new one. I think the year is about 1910, 1915, something like that. So they have the fair, and she refuses to let Pollyanna go to the fair. And Pollyanna does what? Sneaks out of her room on the third floor, climbs down the tree, goes to the fair. Is that right? Then after the fair, it's late at night. She climbs back up the tree, but doesn't make it. Falls down and permanently injures herself. This is 1910 or 15. Medical science is nowhere near what it is today. She may never walk. And here comes Carl Malden, the preacher, to see, and she is fuming at him. And what comes out of her mouth? How can a God like that you serve allow something like this to happen? And some of us are thinking Proverbs 19:3. Wait a minute, lady. Come on. You're the one who was unreasonable. You wouldn't let that little girl go to the fair because your own pride and vanity. So she went of her own volition, and she's the one who slipped and fell. God did not push her. God had nothing to do with any of this. See, Proverbs 19:3 is the foolishness of a man who perverts or twists his own way. And what does his heart do? Shakes a fist at God. I mean, the anger at God for consequences attaching to, well, our own negligence. We're the engineer of our own doom, and the weeds that we're sitting in, we think, have come from God. No, they came from us. You didn't raise your kid right. You raised your kid to be your friend, not your kid, right? You told him, question authority. Question authority. And guess what? When he was a teenager, he questioned authority, and you were the authority. So he didn't listen to you. Got in with the wrong crowd, got in with drugs, busted in prison, 5 years in prison, gets paroled, gets back out, goes back to the crowd. This time he gets killed. Now he's dead. And what are we going to do? We're going to blame God? Come on. We didn't raise the child right. This devolves on us, this kind of thing, not God. You ever seen American Greed? The show American Greed on TV? Oh, my goodness. CNBC comes on at night, many times on a Saturday night. It's about all the thousands of people in our country who have lost their life savings. How have they lost their life savings? They gave it to one of these shining stars in the investment world whom they knew nothing about, and he turns out to be a con man. You know, when my kid's teacher died last November, the high school teacher, he died. I went to the wake in that big old church in Paoli. Remember I told you I was surprised the Holy Spirit actually showed up there. Well, in the pew is my financial advisor, a guy named Mark. I learned a long time ago, stick with what you know, okay? I bought some short-term corporate bonds a while back. I can do that. I lost all kind of money. That's it. I'm getting a financial advisor. I don't know what I'm doing. So this guy handles it. He was sitting right there, and he knew the teacher. So, hey, Mark, we're in the pew. Hey, you know, the service hasn't begun. How you doing? And so I said, hey, man, have you been watching American Greed? He goes, oh, my goodness, I don't miss it. And the first thing that came out of his mouth comes out of my mouth. How can they be so stupid as to take their life savings and give it all, A-L-L, all to someone they hardly even know because somebody else says he's making them 10, 15%. I want 10, 15. And he's a con man. And they lost it all. What are we going to do? Now you're 65, 70 years old. You still have to work collecting that measly Social Security thing. The $500,000 you had, it's gone. It's gone. Mad at God? Don't get mad at God. God did not do this. You got to be careful with this difference. You know, Karen, you remember Bruce and Karen, they sat right here. Karen's son-in-law's sister just got married. Guess who we married? She married. Guess who she married? She married a Mohammedan. Now, okay, she's raised in church, a nominal Christian. She's going to marry a Muslim. Okay, now this... For anybody with half a brain, this spells trouble. Does anybody have any idea their posture toward women? It's not just a cultural thing. It's kind of like in their Bible. May I take the opportunity to read from the Holy Quran here? We're back to the war on women. Let's direct the war on women where it should be directed. Page 64 here, Surah 4, verse 34. Listen to this. Men have authority over women because God has made the one superior to the other. Tell that to now and all the rest of it. God has made the one superior to the other because they, the men, spend their money, their wealth, to maintain them, the women. As for those from whom you fear disobedience, he's speaking to the men here. This is God speaking. As for those from whom you fear disobedience, admonish them, and then send them to beds apart, put them in another bed, and then beat them. It's right here, dear friends, and beat them. So when they beat their wife, all they're doing is carrying out the mandate from their God. Then it goes on. Then if they obey you, take no further action against them, etc., etc. That's Surah 4. It's right here in their Bible. You're going to marry that? Well, Brother McGovern, he's a backslid because obviously if he marries a Christian, what if he decides to get back on board with Allah after 10 years in a marriage and he doesn't like you and finds a divinely originated reason to go ahead and beat you? I mean, come on. We're going to marry up with this and then be miserable 10, 15 years down and blame God for why I'm so miserable. It's the foolishness of a man that perverts his way, and his heart does what? Frets against the Lord. Listen, I want to give you three observations before we shut this down. We're talking about anger at God. Three observations very quickly, and then we'll shut this down, pray, and we'll go home. All right? Observation number one, pursuant to what we're talking about, getting angry at God. Look, all anger that is directed at God stems from a defective apprehension of the righteousness of God. When we're angry at God, somewhere in the mix is a defective understanding or apprehension of his perfect righteousness. You have to get that down first. That's home plate. Look at Romans 3 in one of the few incursions into the New Testament here. But on page 758, we've been here before. Romans chapter 3, one of the pivotal passages in this, well, pivotal book. But in Romans 3, again, page 758 in the Church Bible, look at Romans 3 in verse 5. Look what Paul says under inspiration here. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, that is, God's righteousness sort of stands out in stark relief against the backdrop of our unrighteousness, put it that way. He says, what shall we say? Is God unjust or unrighteous who inflicts wrath? He says, I speak as a man. I speak like the man on the street who doesn't know God. That's what he's saying. Certainly not, for how in the world will God judge the world? So I think what he's saying is that God is perfectly righteous when he's actively inflicting wrath on somebody who deserves it or passively allowing it, which isn't in the case much, if not most, of what we see here. He's still perfectly righteous. And we, even though we don't understand stuff, you have to keep that center stage. Look, Lord, didn't Jeremiah say that? Now, wait, before the belly aching session, what did Jeremiah say? He didn't just launch. He kind of gave himself a little insurance policy up front. He said, righteous art thou, Lord, but now let me talk to you about your judgment. Remember that? You're righteous. Okay, let's get that established, but now let's get on with the session. See, he's smart. He's smart. So you have to keep this thing center stage in your apprehension of things. How can a good God do this? How can a good God allow this? This is what unsaved people say. We say, why did God allow this? And the answer is, we don't know. You'll know on the other side maybe a little better, but that's it. As I've said so often, we can answer with the what, we can answer what, we can answer when, we can answer how, we can answer all kind of things, but when you say why, boy, that's when I'm stuck. You know, I kind of don't know. So, all right, so look, all anger directed at God stems from a misapprehension of his perfect righteousness to begin with. There was a flaw in our understanding from the get-go, and that's something you can't expect the average man on the street to have. Why did God kill my child? Well, God didn't kill him. See, angry at God the whole bit. Number two is this. Why do you think the Bible always charges us to be thankful? And the answer is because when you're thankful, it's hard to be angry. Now think about this. When you're thankful, it's hard to be angry. So always be what? Thankful, and then you won't be angry. See that? We don't understand. I know we in here, because you've heard it so many times, you're ready to run me out of here. Brother McGovern, you've been telling us for so long how good we have. I know, but I just can't get over it. I mean, for the past millennia, you talk about retirement. The word retirement, what is that? Up to just 100 or so years ago, what do you mean retirement? Honey, child, you worked until you dropped. That was it. You got up at sun up, and you went to bed at a little bit past dusk because there was no TV to watch, and that's all you had to look forward to. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of people for centuries. And now you talk about retirement? You mean you can actually live without working and have your bills paid? Yes, thanks to this wonderful economic system that God has given us. In this country, the abundance he's given us. You say a front lawn. I got to mow my front lawn. Do you realize how many people have no idea what you're talking about when you say a front lawn? That presupposes ownership of land. This is crazy. For centuries, nobody owned land but the king. He owned it all. Or the barons, and you were a serf. Or a peasant or somebody tied to the land, but you owned nothing. Even today, I think 3/5 of the population of the earth wouldn't know what you mean by a front lawn. I got to go mow my front lawn. What do you mean a front lawn? They got a hut. with animal dung that's been dried out, functioning as a roof with leaves or something, or palm branches on it to keep the rain out. Front lawn. We have a lot to be thankful for. Last night, let me tell you my dilemma last night. All right, Michelle's out of town. It's just me and the dog on the couch. I'm watching another World War II documentary. My wife always says, oh, good, another World War II. Maybe Hitler will win this time. When I was living down south, I would tell my friends, boy, she's got that smart Yankee mouth. Maybe Hitler will win this time. Maybe it'll be a different outcome. So I'm watching another documentary on the invasion of Russia and all this, and I'm thinking, all right, now we got two kinds of ice cream. I got chocolate and I got the cookie dough thing. Now, which one am I going to eat? That's the extent of my worries. Can you believe this, how good we have it? Oh, my. Do we have chocolate ice cream or do we have the cookie dough chocolate chip stuff? I went for the chocolate. All right. Yes, I did the chocolate. All right. Judy approves. All right. And then number three, dear friends, number three is this. This is the last one. This, in all seriousness, though, you need to remember this. Never serve God in any capacity because of what you think he will or should do for you in return. That is a quid pro quo arrangement. This is very dangerous. I mean, you're going to get derailed. A quid pro, I'll serve you if you, and then you fill in the blank. That doesn't work like that. We had a girl in our church in the 80s. I remember her name was Bonnie, and I know why she came to church. She never admitted it, but I know that she came to church for one reason, for God to save her husband. And he never did come around as far as I know, and she just sort of dropped off and went back to whatever she was doing. You know, she gave God, I guess, sort of a time allotment for him to come into the, and he never did, and that was it. This is a quid pro quo thing. I don't know where Bonnie is now. I haven't seen her for 30 years, but I will never forget that. Another one is giving. When we give, you know, when you give, you don't give with the expectation of getting something. God says he will give back to you, but you know, let God handle that. You remember when we talked about giving to the poor, we said he who gives to the poor, a lot of times in the Hebrew, that's on a participle. Hey, that means continued linear action like this. That means gives as a lifestyle. Continue. I mean, you give because it's the right thing to do and you don't care if God, oh, we'd like God to bless us back. Yes, we'll take an oil well being found in our backyard. Yeah, I'll take that. But I mean, you don't stop giving because the oil well hasn't been discovered. Sandy is not going to stop coming to church because, well, her husband hasn't come in a lot of times. She's too smart for that. You know, all of us, we all believe God for something, but you don't base your commitment on what you think God will or should do for you. I'm not so sure. I got a better motivating reason for serving God. You serve God for what he has already done for you, and another reason, you serve him because of what he will do to you if you don't serve him. Now, you'd say, Bro McGovern, that's not an honorable reason. I don't care. I think it's pretty smart what he'll do to you if you don't, and so all bets are off. Whatever happens, happens. That's it. It's not sent to stage anymore. So, I don't know, dear friends. Was Beethoven angry at God? It seems that way. And defiance absolutely consumed the man. Defying everything that was conventional was his animating force. Here he is, comatose, about to go out. The peal of thunder. All the eyewitnesses say he shook his fist or raised his hand or something up to heaven and fell back dead. Was he angry at God? I don't know. I just hope not. I really don't advise that. That's the last thing you did while you were in this body is this kind of a gesture. Not advisable. Anger at God. It's nothing new. God has seen this over and over again. But hey, we love God in here, right? I mean, we have so much to be thankful for. So we're not angry at God. Yeah, the world's not perfect, but hey, he's perfectly righteous. And I'm going to go with that. Amen. Well, praise God. Bro McGovern has run out of steam. So somebody says, oh, thank God. Why don't we stand and we'll pray. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now in Jesus' name, Lord God. The Bible says, and be ye thankful. Lord, we are thankful, and as long as we're thankful, it's difficult for us to be angry. We have our disappointments, Lord. We all have our disappointments. But all of that, God, is subsumed in our love for you and our gratitude for redeeming us, because we understand this is all transitory. This is all coming to a screeching halt one day. And our citizenship, as Paul says, is in heaven. So, Father, we thank you for redeeming us, and we're just going to go with that. You are perfectly righteous, regardless of what happens. I pray that the words of this message find lodging in the hearts of all those who hear it, and cause it to profit us as we walk step by step toward our eternal destiny. And we pray for these things. In the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.